Our text this morning comes from Psalms 75. You're looking at the whole psalm, verses 1 through 10. If you do not have a Bible, I encourage you to find one. I think we have some on the back table, if they're not being used yet. Psalm 75. That superscript that says to the choir master, that's actually part of the psalm. That's not added later on. That's actually part of the psalm. So I'll read that too. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy. That must have been a popular tune. A psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Again, Lord, we thank you for the songbook of the ancient folks of Israel. Thank you, Lord, that we can read today and glean so much from it. So, Lord, take this text. Speak to us this morning through your word. Show us, Lord, our sin, and show us most of all our Savior. For Jesus is the one who really sings these psalms. We ask this in his name. Amen. Now, I preached this sermon before, 5 years ago. Think about where you were 5 years ago. You were probably home. You weren't here because we weren't having church here. I was sitting at my dining room table, I'm almost certain, preaching this sermon 5 years ago. It was during the pandemic. But also, something else had just happened 5 years ago. The murder of George Floyd had occurred in Minneapolis. And so I think it's interesting 5 years later to see there's a huge memorial to his memory. And the downtown area is still looking to kind of revamp itself, redevelop itself, learning how for folks of different races to get along. We don't feel that racial tension probably acutely like in some other places in the United States, but we feel it. We feel it. I think all of us can relate to the fact that people are looking for justice everywhere. Because as we talked about last Sunday, there are plenty of times in our lives when we feel that we're not getting our fair share, that others are getting their fair share, others are getting blessed to great ends, but not us. This morning, the psalmist Asaph, he actually takes a different different way of looking at things than Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is personal, and it's kind of a journey, while Psalm 75 is more along the lines of statements made not just by Asaph, but also by God himself and his Messiah, which we'll get to in just a moment. So what I'd like to do this morning is actually break this down into four parts. We're going to look at the four parts that I think are being spoken by four different people, four different actors. If this were a play, there'd be four different roles here. First, let's hear what the congregation says in verse 1. What I call the wonder story. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. So what's about to be discussed with God's judgment and God's power and God's sovereignty, it's all in the midst of a worship service. It's a worship service. It's important to remember that these psalms were actually sung in worship. These songs were done to glorify God. And then really, Psalm 1, verse 1 really gives us a great definition of what worship is, right? We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks because he is near. It says his name is near, but in the same way as it's the same way of looking at it. God is near. Imagine if we actually thought that all the time. Imagine you came this morning thinking that God was here. He is here. says, wherever two or three are gathered in the scriptures, there I am with them. And God loves to inhabit the praises of his people. So often we kind of look around and we see gym equipment and curtains and chairs that need to be stacked up and torn down, those kinds of things. It's really easy for us, I think, to look down perhaps on what we're doing here, as if our prayers don't really go higher than the ceiling. But God is here. God is in our midst. And so we should look at this room, it's not a gym, but as a temple, or even as his throne room. And we come to his throne to worship him. So it says, we give thanks, it says. We recount your wondrous deeds, it says at the end of the sentence. So one of the things we ought to do when we worship is we ought to give thanks for what we have. But also, we also need to remember to kind of tell each other the story about what God has done. That God has created the world and sent Jesus Christ, his only son, to live and die in our place. And so we rehearse a redemptive history together. Because we are forgetful people. It's easy to forget. That's why the sacraments are so important, too. God's name is given to us. We're kind of stamped by baptism, sure, especially, but also by communion, I would also argue. So it's a wonder story. The congregation speaks. So this sure and steady justice of God happens in the context of worship. Okay. Then we have verses 2-5, where God speaks. So the congregation is the one speaking in verse 1. Now God is taking his turn, verses 2-5. Notice the translators even put a quotes there to help us with that. At the set time, God says, that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. So God does two things in this little part. He assures the righteous in verse 2-3. And he warns the wicked, verse 4-5. Okay, verse 2-3, it says he assures the righteous. Notice it's God, it is his time that he will set, and no one else. That shows the sovereignty, right? Oftentimes, I did not hear the president speak last night, but after the bombing of Iran, but I've been through a few of those in my lifetime in terms of military action. There's usually a common phrase that most presidents use. I don't know if President Trump used it. He certainly didn't have to, but we will strike at a time and a place of our own choosing. That's kind of the way of saying I've got the bigger muscles here, right? I've got the bigger planes, and we are sovereign. But it is God who's saying that. God is the one who will have the time set. And notice he will judge with equity. Now, notice if it was us, we wouldn't wait too long. At least if you're like me. I would like immediate justice, please. And so we would like to lash out a reaction towards evil that's done to us. But God is the one who plays the long game. He plays the long game. Because in his forbearance, it also allows him to be merciful and give time for those who need to repent. British pastor, preacher, Charles Spurgeon put it this way. It is a terrible thing when the anger of God smokes, but it is an infinite mercy that it does not break into a devouring flame. All right? It is a terrible thing when the anger of God smokes, but it is an infinite mercy that does not break into a devouring flame. Sometimes it can take a long time to start a fire. God is the one who is firmly in control. At least that's what he's saying in verse 2-3. It is God who is sovereign. Notice that he is the one who's keeping steady the pillars. I think of Samson. Remember the story of Samson about how he died? He brought the house down on himself, right, when he pushed the pillars out. God is the one that can hold the pillars. He is the one who holds the earth in its place. And then he warns the wicked in verses 4-5. Right, he says, to the boastful, do not boast. To the wicked, do not lift up your horn. By the way, if you're not lifting up, if lifting up your horn is not something you do from time to time, that really just means kind of stretch, you kind of shaking your fist toward heaven, right? And outstretched neck in verse 5, the haughty neck, is someone that refuses to be yoked by the King of Heaven, right? Jesus says, right, that my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's what he's talking about. God is saying here, do not shake your fist at me or come to me with a neck that refuses to bend, to bend, to submit. And so God speaks in verse 2 through 5. And then really, the other two parts are really reactions to that. I think this can be debated in verse 6 through 8, but I think it's Asaph who's speaking in verse 6 through 8, the one who's writing the psalm. Or it could be the priest. It says, for not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one, lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So notice it's not from some faraway place. Judgment comes. But judgment's coming personally from our God who is near. In a sense, then we can reject karma. You know, I think many of us actually believe in karma, we just don't realize it, right? That what comes around goes around, right? That if you're nice to five people, perhaps five people will be nice to you at some point. The world does not work like that. Instead, judgment comes, it says, from God. It is from God himself. It's not from some place far away. And then there's verse 8. Verse 8 is all about the cup. Now, usually I would say a cup with foaming wine sounds pretty good to me. Sign me up. But in the scriptures, most of the time, I think, perhaps every time that I can think of, except perhaps a cup of cold water, but especially in the Old Testament, and also the New Testament, a cup really stands for judgment. It stands for judgment. Isaiah 51, verse 17 talks about that. It says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. So God's speaking to his people. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So Jeremiah 25 adds to that as well, and I'll let you look that one up on your own, where God speaks of his enemies having to drink the cup. But also the New Testament talks about that. Probably the one I'll skip to the end of the book and I'll come back to what Jesus says. Revelation 18, verse 6, when John, the Revelator, is writing, he quotes God saying, pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds, and mix a double portion of her in the cup she mixed. And so again, that cup is the cup of judgment. It was a cup that God was making them drink. But probably the best known one, I don't know if you even realize this, is Jesus talks about this cup in Matthew 26 when he goes to Gethsemane. Right? He says to the disciples, verse 36, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's not talking about a cup of water. He's not talking about a beverage that he's enjoying. He's talking about the cup of God's wrath. Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Perhaps the best way of thinking about this cup, because again, a cup of wine for most of us sounds pretty good. Imagine that someone made you drink a whole thing of cough syrup. You know, just the stickiest, nastiest tasting stuff you can imagine. Why is it that we actually tell our kids that this is going to taste good? It never does. I remember always telling Noah and Caleb, it's not as bad as you think. In my mind, I'm thinking, it's probably worse. Imagine a whole thing of cough syrup, just drinking the whole thing, and someone making you do that until you drank all the way down, even with the little parts that solidified, and those kind of come down, those are the dregs, and it comes down into your mouth, and you just feel it in your throat and your mouth and your stomach, and it just feels awful. I guess one thing is that at least you perhaps stop worrying about your cough for a little while. But man, stuff is horrible. Now imagine a billion times worse than that. It's not cough syrup. We're talking about God's wrath being poured down, being drunk. Well, then there's this closing testimony, verses 9 and 10. And we'll get to who's speaking in just a minute, but it's definitely not, it's not God who's speaking. It's not Asaph. It's not God himself. But verses 9 and 10, it's the closing testimony. But I will declare it forever, the speaker says. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. So this speaker is committed to praising God forever and also fighting the battle for the Lord as well. And so he praises God in verse 9. In verse 10, he's the one who's going to fight the battle. Who is this? Who is the speaker? It's Jesus. I think it's Jesus. He is the singer in verses 9 and 10. He is committed to God's glory like no one else. Right? That's what he's talking about in verse 10. He will one day be the final arbiter of justice. We've talked about that in the book of Acts. You remember from Acts 17 and Paul's a sermon to the Areopagus? He said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, Jesus. And Jesus is the one who drinks the cup of judgment for his people. He is the one who drinks it down to the dregs for us. There is no wrath of God left for his people because Jesus has done it. So ironically, we can only find mercy in the one who is justice, who has sent his son to atone for our sins. Right? You see, God did not cheapen his justice when he gave us his mercy in Christ. That's why the gift of Jesus is so expensive. Because it's only by his blood that we can have peace with God. Psalm 85, which I think we're going to get to in a few weeks here, talks about that too. It says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. That's what a great picture of what Jesus looks like. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. I would argue justice and mercy come together at the cross. So that's what we celebrate this morning. That's what we celebrate every Sunday when we come to the Lord's table. Because it's quite amazing to think about the fact that the cup of blessing, or our cup of blessing, was once the cup of wrath. And now our Savior has drunk it down to the dregs for us, so we can drink it down to the dregs as a cup of blessing. And when we proclaim the Lord's death, and we do that by our eating and drinking of this, we're proclaiming not a man who is still dead, but still a man who died but now is now risen. For us, we proclaim it. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. We have a sure and steady justice from a sure and steady God. But it's not just his justice that we love, it's his mercy. So, dear friends, trust in that sense of mercy. Trust in that sense of justice. Let him handle those details. And for those who are still looking and searching for justice, For those neighbors and friends and coworkers that you have that don't know Christ, may this be the gospel that we proclaim and live out in their presence. May God be glorified in the midst of our church. And may the gospel be proclaimed by our lives together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. And we thank you for your justice and goodness. Lord, we're thankful that you're not 50-50. You're not 50% justice and 50% mercy. But rather, you are 100% justice and 100% mercy. You sent your son to demonstrate all that for us. A son that could have certainly passed on the cup, but chose to drink it. He drank it down to the very dregs. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that truth would be true for all, that truth would ring forth in every heart this morning, for every boy and girl, for every man and woman in this place. And Lord, may that gospel ring forth from our lives as we live our faithful lives in this beautiful and yet broken place. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.